Now turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10, and read verse 25 through 37. Luke 10, beginning at verse 25. Let us hear the word of God as it comes to us this morning. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, that is Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, answering, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus, answering, said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, Go, and do thou likewise. As far the holy and infallible word of God. The congregation, as parents, we try to treat our children equally. And so we do as teachers, our students. The problem is that they are so different. Their character, their needs and talents. One needs more attention, more help, more time than another. So how can we treat them equally when they are so unequal? And how often is it, children and young people, that you heard it said or said it yourself, that's not fair. He got more than I do. Or why can't I have this? He or she has it. And this kind of questioning, this kind of attitude, we find also in society. Many people think that what others have is owed to them as well, and that they have it coming. They have a right to it. They're entitled to it. Because so-and-so has it. Why should I not have it? So they try to take it if they do not get it, either by force or even by manipulating laws, socialistic laws built on really communistic, selfish principles. But the question is it really unfair that one has much and another has little, and one has more, another has less? Is it unfair when one has, by means of diligent work, accumulated more than another who has wasted his time, was lazy? Do we really all deserve equal and the same? Is it unfair indeed? What is really fair? and just and right. As we, with God's help, will consider the eighth commandment today, some of these principles will come through as we consider Exodus 20 verse 15, "Thou shalt not steal," in the perspective of that parable, that history that we read together from Luke 10, which we will also do together with Lord's Day 42, which you can find in back of your Psalter, page 79. But the words of our text will just read two verses of Luke 10, 36 and 37. When we read the word of God, Jesus asking this question, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus to him, "Go and do thou likewise." And then Lord's Day 42, question 110. "What does God forbid in the eighth commandment?" And the answer, "God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods that belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts." Question 111. "But what doth God require in this commandment?" And he answered, "That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy." Our theme, with God's help, is God's gifts and our neighbor. 2 points. The first point, let him keep what God gave to him. And the second point, serve him with what God gave to us. God's gifts and our neighbor. Let him keep what God gave to him, and let us serve him with what God gave to us. Boys and girls and congregation, we know that history, well known, where that lawyer came to the Lord Jesus, tempting him, wanting to have Jesus to say something that he could catch him with and remove him. He says, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know what the Lord Jesus said? Well, he turned back to the scriptures. What a wonderful example that is. He says, "What is written? What's written in the law? What do you read? What does it say?" And the lawyer knows how to do that. He gives the summary of the law: to love God above all and our neighbor as ourself. And the Lord Jesus says, "Well, that's well said. Go and do it." But then we read he wanted to justify himself. In other words, he was looking for an excuse. And how typical isn't that the case of all of us by nature? When we are convicted of something, we look for a way to excuse ourselves so that we don't need to do what we're called to do. And he says, "Well, but who is my neighbor?" And then the Lord Jesus tells the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, although some people think it's not a parable, it's a true history. It's possible that it is indeed a true history. It could have been something that happened just recently. Whichever way, we know that in this parable or history, there is one who cares for his neighbor in a very special way. And as we consider the eighth commandment, which deals with our property, with our possessions. We find some very beautiful principles in here, not just in the fact that we have a man there that was robbed, a man from on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, his clothes, and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. That's indeed a direct reference to the thou shalt not steal. But there's more to it, which we hope to see together. The first point then, let him keep what God gave to him, or let me keep what God gave to me. That's the first thing. We must first establish very firmly that all that you and I have is from God. They are God's gifts. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. So it's by God's distribution, by God's sovereign distribution. The second thing we must firmly establish in our mind, that is that we don't deserve any of it. Whatever we do have, we do not deserve it. Really, if it is about fairness, what is fair, sometimes we say that, boys and girls too, this is not fair. Well, indeed it is not fair that you had something to eat this morning. You see, but we deserve nothing. All we really deserve is death and eternal hell and condemnation. That is fair and that is just. Romans 6:23, we read, for the wages of sin is death. But he goes on to say also, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the third thing we have to consider. Not only that God gives everything and that we do not deserve anything, but that God, out of free grace, gives gifts. And that is only because he gave the unspeakable gift of his Son. Had Jesus not come upon this earth, there would be no gift whatsoever but that which we deserve, which is death and hell. So all the good gifts that everyone and anyone enjoys is because of the gift of God, his Son, the Lord Jesus. They're gracious gifts which God can and does and delights to distribute among men. Matthew 7:11, the Lord Jesus says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts, good things, to them that ask him? It's implied here, if you then, being evil, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who is good, give you good things. He is an overflowing fountain of all good. He delights to give that which is good. So even though neither my neighbor nor I deserve anything, any good thing, yet God gives such to whom he wills, and to others he withholds as he wills. But then once it's given, it is given. In other words, once it's given to my neighbor, it's his. Once it's given to me, it's mine. I may not take it from my neighbor. He may not take it from me. We're protected that way. Every law is not only for the glory of God, but also for our good. It's protection. There is safety in the thou shalt not steal. Every law on the second table is for our well-being. So we have to consider in this two-way traffic, not only that I have a neighbor, but also that I am one. I also am a neighbor. The Old Testament is full with laws and provisions to protect property and possessions. The Lord, when he sent his people into the promised land, they all got their own inheritance. It was the Lord's, yet it was theirs for the use. Both their own and that of others. The Lord cared for them, and so He cares for us. He provides for us and for our neighbor. It's clear that the Lord wants us to respect and to honor not only our life and the life of our neighbor, but also our possessions and the possessions of our neighbor. So as He sovereignly distributes them, He wants us not to interfere with that. And He commands, "Thou shalt not steal." It's clearly implied in this parable of the Good Samaritan. When we read about this man being robbed, that he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, and leaving him half dead, and took all that he owned, we sympathize with that victim. We'll feel sorry for him. We're upset that such a thing happens. And we'd call for the police if he would have been there. This man deserves to be punished. It's a sin. It's an awful thing to do that. Not only to take his possessions, but even beat him. Question number 10 makes it very plain. What does God forbid in the 8th commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but, and then he goes on, but He does forbid thefts and robberies. Both are really the same, yet theft pertains more to the taking it, while robberies, in addition to taking what doesn't belong to you, there is also violence involved. And really the word there, thieves, also in our text in verse 30, could also be translated as robbers. They violently took away from that man that didn't belong to them. And they left him for dead or dying at the roadside. Punishable indeed by the magistrate. We had heard that word before, magistrate. It's our government, it's the courts, it's police. That is the rule of justice. These men deserve indeed to be arrested. They must be tried. They must be put into prison. Or better yet, they must pay back restitution. So many of the crimes today, people are locked up, but really, if you read scripture and you find that restitution is far more important than just paying time, as it were. But whichever way, punishable by the magistrates. When we read such a thing, and we think about it a moment, and we can imagine how it took place, how this man maybe was beaten by who knows how many, 3, 4, 5 robbers, they get upset, and rightly so, about such criminals. Perhaps even very quickly and rashly, and perhaps already say very quickly, "Oh, these men deserve to be punished." And rightly so. But sometimes that might be then in our heart and thoughts, something like, "We would never do such a thing, such a terrible thing. I could never do such a thing," perhaps. Maybe you've thought that when you read about people that have committed terrible crimes, and you think, "Oh, how could they do it?" Have these words never arrested you and come back like a boomerang to your own soul? Have you never had to confess, "Lord, but for the grace of God, there go I. I am able and capable to do it if Thou would not keep me." Maybe indeed we would never do such a thing. That God will keep us our entire lives. But that does not mean that we are not guilty of this commandment. For just like as with the other commandments, it's not just limited to the actions, to the outward deeds. See, that's what the Jews thought. They thought that they had kept the law perfectly. They thought they had to just fine-tune it a bit more. That's what this lawyer came to ask. In other words, what more can I do? What more must I do than I already have done to obtain eternal life? They didn't realize, and we don't by nature either, how our thoughts and words and subtle schemes and flooding are part of this commandment in ways that perhaps we don't even realize. We won't be arrested for that by the courts or by police, because none but God and we know. Perhaps maybe one or two other people, but too often these sins, and as it is with the other commandments, are sins of the heart and of the mind, known to God and ourselves. God knows, and we, when we're convicted of it and meditate on it, when we read the Word of God and listen to also this sermon, that perhaps we may be convicted too, and we may not know it of one another. How we too can covet and plot and scheme to take what's not ours, the neighbors, even though we may never lay our hands on it. That's how question number 10 then goes on. But, in other words, not only thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he, that is God, comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices, whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves, whereby we plan to lay hands on it, simply said, the goods which belong to our neighbor, rightly belong to our neighbor by God's distribution. We may not use force. We may even have the appearance of right. Make it all look legal and lawful. It looks good on the outside, but on the inside, deceitful and wicked. Like the Lord Jesus said of these Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchres, but inside full of rotten and decaying bodies. We look at the outward appearance and it can look good, but we can be guilty of the eighth commandment. Undoubtedly, the priest and the Levite, when they walked by that suffering man on the roadside and hurried past him, had excuses. Undoubtedly, they justified themselves. I better not go there. I might get unclean and I have to serve in the tabernacle. Whatever other excuses they may have had, they're masters at self-deception, the congregation, and masters at trying to deceive others. He would even, if he could, deceive God. Boys and girls, and older ones, we often indeed act as if he could. When there is something that's not yours and you're tempted to take it. And what do you think does it mean when you look around, you see nobody, and then you take it? What do you think you're doing? Not just looking for people, not thinking nobody sees me, but you're thinking that God doesn't even see you. So we think that even we can deceive God. And so we justify ourselves, excuse ourselves, reason away what we're doing, and thinking it's not so bad, or it's just this one time. Whatever we take, whether it be $100,000 from a bank or a store, whatever it being robbed, or whether it be just a quarter or something else that you've taken that does not belong to you, or at the office, whatever it is. Whether we do such a thing consciously or unconsciously, whether we do it spontaneously on the spur of the moment when the opportunity presents itself, or whether we plan it in advance, it's all theft. He comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design or plan to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right. And he goes on to say, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. A whole list of things that have to do with gadgets or instruments or containers or weight sets or whatever items or plans that we could use to that purpose. Whatever we use when we perhaps tamper with it in order to fool a customer, all belongs to theft. When he would say, go home, and you would weigh them out in those days, 50 pounds of grain, but you tampered with the weight, so he actually goes home with maybe only 45 pounds or something like that. You've shortchanged him. By tampering with your balance, as the Bible in Proverbs 11 verse 1 says, that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. A just weight is his delight. We tend to think of abomination to the Lord, something like homosexuality and other gross sins, but a false balance is an abomination to God. He'll punish it. Or someone bought your old car and you sold it to him, and trusting your word, and you said, it's good. It runs well, there's nothing wrong with it. But you know full well that there is a serious hidden flaw. And that's actually the reason why you sell it. Because you don't want to spend the money to fix it. You're a thief. You rob, you steal from your neighbor. You see, not only did you lie to him, but you stole from him. Whether it be money or whether it be goods or whatever it is. Because they belong to him. You inappropriately took it to yourself. You had a gain that didn't belong to you. It belongs to your neighbor by God's right. False coins, counterfeit money, perhaps not applicable so much to us today, when in those days they had different kind of money than we have. Usury, meaning unfair high interest above the going rates, it's theft. Or by any other way forbidden by God. As we sang, for example, you borrow and you don't pay back, it's theft. Cheating on income tax. Nobody but God and you know it. It's theft. When you go to the store and they give you more money back than you deserve, you go back and return it. If not, it's theft. We're quick to go back when we have been shortchanged. I'd be just as quick to go back when they give us too much. Any other way forbidden by God. In 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 6, we read that no man should defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. It's an abomination to him, and God will take revenge. He will punish this. This is a matter not just of highway robbery and bold theft in plain daylight, but this pertains to all of us, dear congregation. For then the catechism kind of wraps it up. In other words, as if you still till this moment can say, well, it doesn't apply to me, then it says, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of God's gifts. All abuse and waste of God's gifts. Both that which God has given to our neighbor, as well as that which is given to us. The bottom line is that we are warned not to be greedy, not to be selfish. And that really is also the problem with, for example, gambling and lotteries. It used to be illegal. Now we have swung so far to the other side, at the end of the pendulum, that now governments even support it and use it in order to meet their failing budgets. But it's theft. Too often statistics very plainly show it, that it's the poor that buy lottery tickets, mostly. That's why some have called it a hidden tax of the poor. Even so-called charity lotteries. They say it's for a good cause. Well, what's the cause and why do we support it? What's the motive when we support a cause? What's the motive when we join in a so-called charity lottery? Is that really to promote the cause? Or is that hoping that we get the first prize? God knows in our hearts. Is it generous, cheerful, and joyful giving without expecting anything in return? For that's what's giving. Giving is not expecting anything in return. Or is it greed? 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul writes that we should give as we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. That we feel compelled or that we feel drawn to another thing apart from the good cause. For God loveth a cheerful giver. In all that, whatever our thoughts and opinions may be on it, the bottom line, it is the abuse and the waste of God's good gifts. Even when we do not actually take away what's our neighbor's. Even if we leave him alone, so to speak, we would still transgress the seventh or the eighth commandment. For it's not only about God's gifts in a way that we should let him keep what God gave him, but also, as we hope to see in a second point, serve him, that is our neighbor, with what God gave us. We hope to see that after we sing. So, the eighth commandment is not limited to letting our neighbor keep what God gave him. But it extends beyond that. It is not leaving us neutral, as it were, in the middle, but also requires that I serve him with what God gave me. It's not enough that I don't take anything from him, but I must give to him. It's not enough to not make him lose, but we should seek his gain. Question 11 deals with that. And also we see that beautifully in our parable. Question 11, but what does God require in this commandment? And he answered that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Begin with that last phrase, faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. We find here the purpose of faithfully laboring and making money. So we're called to work hard, to labor. Not only to make much money, but also to earn it by means of work. Not by means of greed or schemes or lottery or theft or whatever it is, but by honest day's work. It's amazing that that's how God designed it, that we should make a living. So God gives, actually, by means of work. We labor, but we do that with his strength. In the time he gives, in the life he gives, the opportunities he gives, talents, skills. We can have all the skills, but if there is no opportunity, we have no work. If there's opportunity, but we don't have the skill or the health, we cannot make a living either. We cannot make money. God gives by putting us to work. And he does that in many ways, not only in physical needs, but in spiritual needs as well. That doesn't mean that it's kind of a cooperative venture. He does all, and yet we do all. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility intertwine in a beautiful way. We're called to work hard as if we would do it all, and at the same time we trust Him that He provides all. So we make money, we work hard, but not only that we would buy what we need, that I could buy what I need, but that also would be able to help others to obtain what they need, to promote the advantage of my neighbor, to fulfill indeed the second great commandment, to love a neighbor as ourself, to care for him as we would want to have cared for ourselves. Ephesians 4:28, Paul writes it so clearly, both the negative as well as the positive aspect of the commandment. He says, let him that stole steal no more. And it doesn't end there, but goes on to say, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that they may have to give to him that needeth. Well, that's a clear biblical support of what we are to do. Not just stop stealing, but work hard so that we have to share with others. Promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may. And that these two words also take away the compulsory nature of it. We may do it. It's a privilege to do it. It's not only something that we must do. Wherever and whenever I can or may. It's a privilege God granted to us. It's a means whereby the Lord would want us to show something of His character to others. Something of His goodwill. As He has shown His goodwill to us, that so we convey it to others. And of course, we can't help all people in need, but we can help some. I was thinking about the request for school supplies for children here, needy Sunday school children in Grand Rapids. We cannot help all the children in Grand Rapids and give them school supplies, but we can give to some. By means of the Sunday school and Heritage Hill Outreach Ministry or such like. We can't help all AIDS patients in the world. We can help some. And we do through those that are treated in an Akakela clinic in South Africa. One or two or ten at a time. We can't help and provide all prisoners in the world with sermons and with good spiritual reading material. We can help some. The priest and the Levite weren't called to help all robbery victims that were lying on roadsides all through Israel and all through the Middle East. Just the one that was brought on their way by God's providence. You see, the sin of the robbers indeed was very great, and they deserved punishment, fully deserved it. But the priest and the Levites were thieves too. Particularly in context of the second part of the Lord's Day. Their sin was also bad, if not worse. What the priest and the Levite did was, if you really think about it, worse than what these robbers did to that man. These robbers perhaps were unconverted men, were ungodly men, were not having any pretense of religion. But here was the priest and the Levite from Jericho, undoubtedly on their way to Jerusalem or on the way back, traveling back and forth that road many times. It was a dangerous road. Apparently a lot of robberies took place there in those days. They didn't take anything from that man, but they certainly kept much from him. They didn't promote his advantage. And since they didn't do that, they robbed him of his advantage. by chance we read. It doesn't mean that now we know that the Bible says there is a chance or there is chance. That's not what is meant here. The word there really is to say by coincidence. Just happening at the very same time, truly and really by God's providence. God causes all things to happen and to coincide. Our lives coincide here, that we get together in this building in the house of God by God's providence. It happens at the same time, and happens at the same time for a purpose. As everything in our life happens for a purpose. So many things we call accidental or by chance. There's nothing wrong with that vocabulary as long as we realize that it's behind there is God who ordains it all for the purpose of our good and the good of our neighbor. And so it was for them. It wasn't that these two men didn't realize how needy that victim was. They knew. It's very interesting if you look at these verses. There's three times a verb of seeing in verse 31 when the priest came by. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. And then a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, the verbs, saw and look, in the Greek are the same, and they are translated in most places throughout the New Testament as know. Not just see, but know, or perceive, or understood. They didn't just see it, they realized the plight. They knew that a man was in need. All three knew it. All three realized the great need of this man that was dying there for all it looked like. Well, not something that they might have missed. Because it's stated for the priest and the Levite that after they saw, they passed on the other side. So they were intentionally ignoring it. All three saw it, but only the Samaritan had compassion on him. And surely you would think that all three would have, if they would have been in that plight, the priest and the Levite, if they would have been lying down there, they would have desired it that anyone would have stopped by to help them. As also we read in the answer, right, that deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. The golden rule. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, even do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. To do to others as you would them have do to you. It's God's command. Verse 27, the Lord said it very plainly, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And then it goes at the end, and thy neighbor as thyself. The priest and the Levite knew it, but they failed to act. They could have helped, and they should have helped. They should have done what the good Samaritan ended up doing. As you read in verses 33 through 35, how this man goes out of his way to help that victim that's lying by the roadside. And he was not a Jew. He was an outsider. We would say he was not a Christian. A non-Christian, a non-believer, did what the believers should have done. And notice what he all did. He went truly out of his way. He had compassion on him. He gave him of his time. Surely would have delayed him. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He gave him of his time, he gave of his skill, perhaps some of the fabric that he had, some linen. He tore it and he bound up the wounds of this man. Wasted maybe some of his good fabric that he had with him, good clothes, and oil and wine to clean it and to soothe the pain. He took his time to do that. He even surrendered his comfort. He gave this man his beast to ride on, and he walked beside it. He truly was doing everything he could to promote the advantage of his neighbor, wasn't he? He was truly answering, "Thou shalt not steal," in the positive part of it. And then at the end he gave his money, not only to stay overnight in that inn, but to even leave money behind, that that innkeeper would take care of this man for days to come. And he says, "When I come back and I owe you more, I'll pay it." Talking about going an extra mile. Talking about serving God, serving our neighbor with what God has given us. A wonderful example. So when the Lord Jesus asks the question in verse 36, "Which now of these three men thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves?" Who was the true neighbor? Could have asked too, who obeyed the eighth commandment? Of course, the other commandments had also part in it. And then the man had to say, "He that showed mercy on him." I guess he was perhaps so upset with the fact that this example was to his dislike that he didn't want to say the word Samaritan, that Jews despise Samaritans. We call it the parable or the story of the good Samaritan, but he certainly didn't. He just said, "He that showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do thou likewise." Do the same thing. The lawyer attempted Jesus. Jesus had given him the summary of the law, told him to do just that. He tempted him again to say, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, the Lord showed it. He made it clear. Who is your neighbor? It's not the whole world, even though the whole world could become our neighbor, but there where the Lord leads us with his providence. Those who we meet along the way. Those who we interact with, even if they are our enemies. So Jesus could indeed have asked, who really obeyed the eighth commandment? It was a Samaritan. The priest and the Levite failed miserably. Both this commandment and several other commandments. I'm sure you could, if you think about it, you could go down the list of the commandments and find failure to comply with each one of them. But now we look at the eighth commandment. They should have done what the Samaritan ended up doing, and they should have done more than that. And they could have done more than that. I don't know about the Samaritan. It doesn't give any description of his character. Was fighting that he was on his way there, perhaps it was a God-fearing Samaritan. Maybe not. We don't know. For the purpose of the story in the parable, it was, of course, presented as an outsider. We would say today it was a non-Christian who cared for one where we as Christians should have cared for. Not only caring for the body, but for the soul. The priest and the Levite not only let this man die physically and in pain, but they neglected an opportunity to share with this man the word of God, the gospel, and pray with him. Minister not only to the body, but also to the soul. It's happened so many times in the history of the church, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. The church failed. A notable example is the 19th century when the Industrial Revolution caused many to be very wealthy, but also caused many to be very poor. Women and children were forced into labor, long days, and in great poverty. Perhaps, boys and girls, you've read the book Jessica's First Prayer. It's a beautiful example. Maybe you have it at home, and if you don't, maybe your mom and dad will buy it for you sometime. But you see how the church failed. Jessica, with her poor clothes, she had no shoes and no poor... She was even not allowed to enter into a church because she wasn't dressed properly. And not only that, but it was at that time that
We saw the rise of secular labor unions and insurance companies. They filled the void where the church should have been. That's a sad witness of the callousness of Christians in those days. They certainly did not display the heart and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. His aim was the soul, but he ministered many times to the body as well. So we're called to do the same. We're not called to abdicate that to the world. And oh, we cannot earn salvation by caring for our neighbor. It's not the social gospel. We don't stop when we take care of the body. We use that as a means to reach for the soul. That's why we have HHOM. That's why we do Sunday school. That's why we mail out sermons and other good readings around the world. We can earn salvation by caring for our neighbor, but we can display the salvation we profess to have by doing so. Witnessing the Lord Jesus Christ by word and by deed, in what we say and in what we do. God forbid that we would be witnesses like the priest and the Levite, looking, knowing, and passing by on the other side. May God give us hearts like that Samaritan, whether he was a truly born again man or not. If he was not, then most certainly this man that was a victim, if it was a real story, he may have lived, he may have felt well and healed and so forth, and he may have died, never hearing the gospel, never hearing the word of God. The priest would have stopped by. He could have talked with this man, healed him, put him on his beast and walked alongside with him and talked with him about what he was going to do in the temple, about the blood of Jesus and salvation, directing to Jesus. As he has compassion on us, so we on others, as God leads by his providence. We're not responsible for all, but certainly for those that God places on our way, looking to Jesus for two things. One, for grace and a willing heart. And second, looking to him as example. Is there any better way, really, to promote the advantage of our neighbor than that? Amen.